Let's pray while we're standing. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would minister to these dear saints with your word by your Holy Spirit as needed, where each one is most defeated, so that they would know that is where they are most tenderly loved. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat and open one last time to the letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As you are turning there, some of you asked if I would just offer some word about where I've been the last couple weeks. And so I'll just say briefly that I was in Japan for about a week to offer some ministry there publicly. I was preaching at a church in downtown Tokyo, a little church plant that a friend of mine from seminary 20 years ago planted and is doing a heroic job with. And so that was a joy to do. That was on a Sunday morning. I left Friday, got there Saturday, did that Sunday morning, offered some ministry Sunday evening to a group of American missionaries. That was the one time it wasn't through translation, so all the rest of these were through a Japanese translator. And then throughout the week, I offered some messages of encouragement to a group of about 600 or so church planters, missionaries, and pastors about 4 hours south of Tokyo. And so thank you to the elders for praying me into and through that week and the fruitfulness I think it seemed to have. You never really know. Thank you to Davey and Wade for their outstanding expositions the last few weeks. And you should know, I have this thought often, I should say it more. There's one group I really, really like talking to, and that is you. I don't mean to be funny when I say, I didn't love the people I was talking to out there. I mean, I did to some degree, but I don't know them. You can't love beyond your knowledge. I know you. And so Davey and Wade understand what I mean when I say it is such a profound joy. The best thing is to talk to your people with God's word. And so that's a little bit about what I've been up to. And thank you for those of you who were aware of that and joining the elders in prayer. Let's turn our attention now to Ephesians. 30th and final time in Ephesians. I'm going to preach a long time today. I told you up front. In just a moment, I'm going to read the whole letter. And I would invite you, we're not going to project it. I'd invite you to start with me in Ephesians 1. We're just going to read it. I'm going to go quickly. So fair warning, we're not going to linger over every phrase as we have been throughout the year, but we'll let the entire thing wash over us once more, and then I'll just say a few concluding thoughts about what is Ephesians in the Bible for? What do you lack if you do not have Ephesians? What a terrible prospect. So we're going to enjoy it one last time here. Let me begin in this way. Around 30 years after Jesus of Nazareth concluded his earthly ministry, crucified, risen, ascended, about 3 decades later, on one end of the known world, the western end, Roman legionaries were struggling to maintain the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that they had earned under Julius Caesar about 100 years before. And then on the far eastern end of the known world at that time, the Han Dynasty was around this time in the first century, middle of the first century, quelling regional rebellions on the eastern end of the known world. And that year, amid all the happenings historically, there was a small man sitting in a house in Rome. One historian tells us he was short, balding, bow-legged, and had a unibrow. He was reflecting back as he sat in this little home on the 3 years that he had spent in a bustling town on the coast of what today we call Turkey, 3 years that he had spent planting a church. In another few years, around 65 or 66 AD, he would be beheaded at the instruction of the Roman Emperor Nero. But this day, sitting in Rome, over 800 miles straight west of that town where he had church planted, he wondered how that church was doing. To paint the scene a little bit, a Roman soldier was standing guard over him day and night. He was not allowed to leave the premises, which is what we would call house arrest. It's almost like a very strict version of probation today. Others could visit him, but he couldn't leave the house. And he was wondering how they were doing, and he wanted to encourage them. So he wrote them a letter. He dictated it, probably, to a scribe, what was called an amanuensis, a secretary. And he decided that he would entrust it to a friend of his by the name of Tychicus the next time that this friend visited him, to take to that church, which would have been about a 2 or 3 week journey by ship, weather permitting. That man, as you may have guessed, was the Apostle Paul. And that little letter was what we call Ephesians. I wonder what was going on in his mind. Don't you? Think of it. Little could Paul have known that God was going to be, through writing this letter, God was going to be speaking through him in such a way that the words he was writing would be as perfect and inspired as Deuteronomy. And that this little letter would be read over the course of time by hundreds of millions of people, at least, across the centuries, preventing suicides and granting new birth and being translated into 200 languages and counting and igniting the writing of thousands of learned books on that one little letter. No one is reading Nero's letters today. Tychicus would have arrived there in Ephesus and read the letter aloud, as we may have mentioned once or twice throughout this journey through Ephesians, would have read the letter aloud to this gathered church in one reading, as we will do today, in a little house without a microphone or electricity or any hearing aids, translated into English. Here's what they would have heard. And because the carrier of an ancient letter in that context would at times explain some things as they read it aloud, I'm going to allow myself that same liberty as I read it one last time with you. But I'll try not to bog us down too much. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to give each chapter a heading. The heading for chapter 1 is Chosen in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints, we've seen that 9 times throughout this little letter. To the saints, the rinsed clean ones, who can't ever be dirtied again because you're in the clean one. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful. They're those of faith in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace. How beautiful. An opening word before asking them how well they were doing morally. Just irrigating their hearts, flooding them with whatever else you hear. Hear grace and peace. Grace to you and peace, not from Paul, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul erupts to begin. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every, not leaving one out, with every spiritual blessing, who has blessed us not who is blessing us or who will bless us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've seen that 4 or 5 times throughout the letter. In the heavenly places, Paul keeps drawing our mind up to the heavenly world, where actually we're sitting, we'll see in another chapter or so, in the heavenly places, verse 4, even as he chose us in him. We've seen this union with Jesus Christ over and over. Before the foundation of the world, you do know, don't you, God thought of you by name before Genesis 1:1. You. Actually, knowing your sinfulness better than you do, he chose you. He plucked you out, set his love on you, as the prophets of the Old Testament would say, and as Will has written a song expressing. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Not in austere doctrinal calculating, he predestined us. In love, we are thrilled with the doctrine of predestination around here. We believe that unblushingly. It's there in the text. Because it is a doctrine of divine love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, no longer orphans, not employees, as his children, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the first of 3 times we'll see a phrase like that in this opening chapter. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It's hard not to linger over these phrases, isn't it? But let's just let the whole thing wash over us. In him, we have redemption, bought out of slavery. We have redemption through his blood. It should have been ours. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished. Wow. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery. We'll see that again several times in chapter 3, the mystery, what God has revealed, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he said. None of this was happening willy-nilly, randomly. God making it up as he went. It keeps saying, according to his purpose. Which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Paraphrase, Jesus is the reason. Jesus is the center point of all of human history. To put it even more strongly, subtract Jesus Christ out of human history, there is no human history. He's the point of it all. Verse 11, in him, in union with him, having gotten into him, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Billions flowed in to our spiritual checking account. We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see the exhaustive nature of God's providential ordering and ruling of everything from presidential elections to the shade cast by any one of these objects in this room, the molecules in the room, and everything in between. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed That's a reference to a letter being wax sealed, permanently closed. We're sealed, rendered safe. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. You see what Paul's saying there. We're not in heaven yet, but we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, so we're as good as there. It's like anyone living between summer 1944 and summer 1945. They're still waiting for VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, in May 1945, when there was peace and no hostility, no more war. But D-Day had already come. The war had been decided. Liberation was certain. You and I live in between those two events. The point is, the hardest thing, the certainty of outcome, has been accomplished. And then again, for the third time, to the praise of his glory. Verse 15, as Paul now moves into celebration and prayer, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, how does Paul pray? Remembering you in my prayers. He's going to tell us how he prays now. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, to really see Christ and know him, to see him truly. Having the eyes of your heart. Your head has eyes, and your heart apparently has eyes. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, illumined, opened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. It's just cascading, isn't it? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, under God the Father, put all things under God the Son's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. It means Christians. Which is his body. We've seen this time again. You are Christ's body parts. So he treats you the way you treat a hurting body part of yours. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's he praying for in one short sentence? It's kind of hard to capture, isn't it? Could we say something like, Paul's praying that you would really... He's not praying that you would add something you don't yet know to your existing knowledge. There is a time and place for that. That's why we have classes downstairs and so on. He's praying that you would really know what you already know, that you would float through your life buoyantly, aglow, given what is already objectively, not subjectively, objectively given to you, not achieved by you, what is already true of you. Believe more deeply what we already believe. As one preacher says, that the gospel would go from audio to video, from black and white to color. Chapter 2. Chapter 1, chosen in Christ. Chapter 2, saved in Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the first of several references to the devil, as we've learned, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The closest modern analog for what Paul's describing would be a zombie. Someone living a living death. I mean, he says, you were dead. But in verse 1, but then he says, among whom we all, verse 3, among whom we all once lived. Were we dead or were we alive? The answer is yes. It was a living death like a zombie. Smiling, vocationally successful, perhaps church going, living death. But God, verse 4, the two great words of the New Testament, but God, being rich in mercy, not becoming rich in mercy, what he essentially is, being rich in mercy. The riches of his grace we saw in chapter 1, rich, not middle class, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. As my friend in Nashville would say, this is the kind of passage that just preaches itself. Because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, there it is again, dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, look at the with Christ, with him language over the next couple of verses. This is union with Christ stuff, and it is startling what Paul is saying. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Do you realize what Paul is saying there? He's saying, whatever happened to Jesus, if you trust in him, if God grants you new birth, then whatever happened to Jesus has also already in that moment and eternally forever happened to you. You too have gone down into crucifixion and death and up into resurrection and even ascension, seated us, verse 6, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, sitting here and sitting in heaven now. So that, verse 7, is the reason for heaven. If you ever wondered what's the purpose of heaven, Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, so that you would see and know God's endless love and care. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Even when Paul comes to speak of our works, he wants us to know it. Even that is all matter. Even that goes in the bucket of divine grace. Theologians would call it unilateral divine grace. It's entirely, 100%. A matter of grace, gift, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And now Paul's going to move from grace received vertically to grace extended horizontally. Therefore, verse 11, we call it gospel doctrine, gospel culture. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, Jewish people, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now just notice here, Paul's going to start using language that is the opposite, the photonegative, of union to describe the alternative. Separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, and now he's going to toggle back to in. But now in Christ Jesus, in union with him, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. You see what Paul's doing here. You've been united to Christ, therefore necessarily you're also one with one another. Has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, the Old Testament law that separated Jews from Gentiles, that he might create in himself one new man, union with Christ and with one another. Hillsong Reconciled captures that so wonderfully. One new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Anybody can get in on it. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, and now as you'll remember, Paul's going to shift to the temple theme, tabernacle temple theme, the building where God lived in the Old Testament. He's going to say, you Christians are the building blocks of God's new temple, which is a living thing and is growing. And is the church, the body of Christ, the temple, is the thing that the old physical temple was always pointing to and preparing for. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now look at this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, architecturally, the stone that makes sure all the other stones are laid accurately, in whom, in Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When you read about the temple or tabernacle in the Old Testament and God dwelling there, don't think, I wish I could have seen that and experienced that. I wish I could have been the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year. What would that have been like? You have something way better. You are the temple. God's dwelling in you. He's in you. What a surprise and wonder. What a palace is to a prince, Christians are to God. Chapter 3, loved in Christ, chosen in Christ, saved in Christ, loved in Christ. Ephesians 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner, remember he's in house arrest, okay, in his little home in Rome. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And he wants to pray, but he's not going to get to it until verse 14 because he interrupts himself like I do all the time. He interrupts himself and he wants to say something first. Of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, don't think Sherlock Holmes, mystery is a technical biblical term for something that was hidden, foggy, cloudy, hard to discern accurately, was hidden, that's now burst into sight, has been revealed. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Remember in Acts 9, Christ knocked Saul off of his horse and revealed himself to him. Was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is, what is it? Is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. In Colossians, Paul says the mystery is Christ. The two are not inconsistent with each other. The two are bound up with one another, the coming of Christ and Gentiles flooding in. Here he focuses on the Gentile aspect. Members of the same body, oneness, union, union with Christ, union with one another. Members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Through the gospel. What's the point of what Paul's praying there? The point is, God's not like the two team captains at recess in second grade on the playground for the football game who take turns. It's terrible. Some of us have been subjected to this. They take turns picking the best player left. And some of us know what it's like to be last. That's not how God, the point here is the Gentiles, anyone is as freely invited and welcome into this grace as God's original covenant people, the Jews. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Paul would have been picked last. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We gave a whole message to that, as you may remember. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone, not just the Jews, for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's showing something not just to us, but to all of the angelic and demonic rulers everywhere. This was according to the eternal purpose. We saw a lot of that in chapter 1, this plan laid well before time in God's mind and heart, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized, that's come to fruition now in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, not through our goodness, through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you as I'm under this house arrest here, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, friends, here now is the secret to your happiness, not what you think is, or I, naturally. This is the recipe for you to be happy forever, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. It takes strength and might and fortitude and power just to get it, to see it, to know it. What? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be, I wonder what this means, filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. And then his prayer erupts into a statement of confidence and praise. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Pivoting now from the first three chapters, loved in Christ, loved, to how we love one another, the latter three chapters I would title chapter 4, growing in Christ, chosen in him, saved in him, loved in him, growing in him. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all, oh, this is surprising, isn't it? Worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all. I thought he was going to say just with all hard work, with all passion, with all ardor, with all zeal. You know, go make your life count, Dane. With all humility and gentleness. Wow. With patience. Bearing with one another in love. Cheerfully absorbing one another's weirdnesses. Because God does that with us. Eager to maintain, not willing, eager to maintain the unity, that union with one another that we have because we're one with Christ, that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one, we just sang this, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given, and now he pivots, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's been talking about the oneness we share, but he says, but there's also variety and complementarity in how we are all wired and gifted. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. We've seen that a couple of times in the first few chapters. He also ascended that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, for growing that living temple thing. And here we're moving into one of the most beautiful statements of growth in the New Testament, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, rootless, unanchored, just at the mercy of odd teaching floating around, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, literally truthing in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Each one of us exercising our particular gift or gifts so that the whole body is growing and healthy and fruitful. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. Even being taught is in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, your old anthropos, the old man. It's referring to Adam, to put off the old self that you were born into, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the new man. Adam Christ, old man, new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now Paul's going to get real practical. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why do we not lie to each other? Because in a body, one body part doesn't try to trick another body part. That's what he says. For we are members one of another. What if you came across a body and you saw one arm trying to fight the other arm? How absurd. That's the logic here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Our hands. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. We want to build up this living temple as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Or words. Now a summary. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. He already said that in chapter 1. Sealed for the day of redemption. Let all, summary statement, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This gorgeous summary. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 5, walking in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, because you're a saint. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, if they have a settled hardness of heart in that direction. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is not a joke. The wrath of God. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't be joined one with them. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, in Christ. You're light. He's light. You got into him, so you're light. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, walking in Christ, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So true, then and now. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, thinking, singing, thanking, submitting. And now three particular realms, marriage, family, and work, in which we conduct ourselves as light. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the words, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, so that he'd be beautiful, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Just as Christ does the church, he nourishes and cherishes you, as any of us does our own body, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. One last chapter, warring in Christ, warring. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I mainly have in mind verse 10 and following here, friends. I'm not trying to be funny with warring going on in the home here. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers who have the primary responsibility in the home, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, we might say employees, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Unreal. Whether he is a bondservant or is free, masters, employers, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up, not go get, but take up, it's yours, you have it, access it, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Each one of these pieces is gospel. He's not saying graduate beyond gospel. He's going back to it for our strength in all circumstances. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains there in that house, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose. Do you ever notice this? That you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He's going to, with the letter, so that they'd be encouraged. Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Maybe it seems to you like those Christians who heard audibly those words in Greek from Tychicus were way, 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 way different from you and me. And in some ways they were. But actually, the biggest things we all share in common. They too had doubts at times. They too woke up in the middle of the night worried about their kids. They too lost their temper. They too worried about their finances. They too battled guilt feelings and regrets, not only about things done long ago, but things done that week. And they too needed to know, as you do, the most important thing, the most surprising thing, the one thing that Paul was trying to tell them in these six chapters, which he had already told them in those 3 years of ministry, those years previous, namely, that if they've been placed into Christ, everything's going to be okay. Because everything has to come through him to get to you. You might object and think, no, the bizarre pain that I'm dealing with right now, no, this cannot have any redeeming purpose. I would answer you, it has to, because you're united to one who had the most bizarre, weird pain, crucifixion, undeserved, that folded back into resurrection. You're united to him. Therefore, every pain, every crucifixion that you go through has to unfold, if you're united to him, into resurrection beauty and glory. The point of Ephesians is, the one point is, get into Christ and you are going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. Don't make this too theologically sophisticated, guys. You and I are going to be all right. We will look back and say, that really was not much to put up with, given what I now have as we stand there on the shores of heaven. I'm simply inviting you this day to believe that more deeply than ever. I'm not inviting you to learn something new. I'm not challenging you. Please don't come up to me after church and say, thanks for that sermon, Dane, that really challenged me. I will consider myself to have failed. I'm not challenging you. There's a time for that. I'm inviting you to breathe. If you're in him, there is nothing that you can tell me that would make me say to you, oh, yeah, never mind. Ephesians is not as big as that problem. The worst anguishes of life are acute and terrible, like painful darts going into our flesh. But they're darts, they're like darts going into an oak tree. No amount of darts can take it down. Well, you say, I'm no oak tree. I'm weak and vulnerable. But what if you were in one? Thanks for letting me go a little longer today. And please, just in closing here, would you bear with a brief attempt at a poem? I'm trying to grapple with how to capture Ephesians in 16 brief lines, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Divided family, sister from brother, divided parents, one from the other, divided friendships, affection gone cold, divided heart, seemingly both new and old, divided desires pulling this way and that, divided emotions, a heart often flat, divided within, like Jekyll and Hyde, divided from God. Yet, now, justified. How could this be? The fault is my own. I am to blame. Condemn me alone for the fractures that through every sphere of life run. But above all division soars a sacred word, one. In him am I with you to stay. The union that calms and quiets life's fray. Comes hell to whisper, you're finished, you're done. No, respond we, one with him, I've already won. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Ephesians. Cause us to live in light of it. And thank you for that first question and answer to the Heidelberg Catechism, which we read and which we will now sing. In Jesus' name, amen.